And that verse, I just had to read it over and over while I was over there, because I just kept thinking, well, this is just another trip and anybody could go. But someone told me either you're going or you're sending people to go, and I realized I was the one that was supposed to go. And it was my responsibility to preach to the other people and the kids and the women there. And so it was really comforting. And basically what we would do Monday through Friday during the day from like 8 o'clock in the morning to about 7 o'clock at night, we would go to a training center that teaches people how to preach. And like we were painting and doing construction and just helping them get their training center together so that more people could come. And we would do things like that. Or the woman who took us would take a couple women to some of the little villages, churches, and do women's study groups on how to study the Bible and how to teach the other women in their church how to study the scriptures accurately. And then on Saturdays and Sundays, we would go to villages and do VBSs for the kids. And we would have three-year-olds on up to about 18-year-olds just listening to the things that we were teaching them. And we did two simple little stories, Jesus Feeds the 5,000 and Jesus Calms the Storm. And these kids had never even heard these stories. And our kids in our churches grow up hearing that at VBSs and in their little Sunday morning devos. And it's just something they're used to hearing. And it was just crazy to think that there are kids in the world that don't even know these things. Like, they don't even know who Jesus is. And it was a very humbling experience to me, because I take for granted the kids in our churches here because they grew up in church, and I don't think about those things. And I really want to thank every one of you who prayed for our group and prayed for me and encouraged me and gave me scripture, and who financially helped me go, and who prayed for the people there that I've left behind that still need so much work. I just thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. And I wanted to read just really quickly a page out of my journal. On day 10, I got incredibly sick. I got dehydrated, so I had to stay behind and not go. And the Lord just really used that time in the hotel room to convict me of a lot of things. And I wrote, I've realized how blessed I am in this life from coming on this trip to the wonderful godly friends and mentors I left at home, and I realize how much they really have taught me. I truly believe some form of missions is for me. I have no clue if it's short-term or lifelong, done with the life of singleness or with the family, if it's at home or someplace overseas. I have no answer to any of these variables. I just know it has to be done, and it needs to be done now. I'm really scared to think about it, honestly, because I'm staring down my life and I don't know which path to choose. Should I take an easy life of missions in the U.S. or the short, bumpy, narrow road of the unknown? And I'm trying to trust God about it, but cannot help but be uncertain. And God gave me the scripture, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in closing, I just kind of wanted to really just say to the youth, but to everybody, there's no age limits on missions that need to be done for the kingdom, especially for the youth. I know things may be overwhelming, and international missions may scare you, because it scares me still. But I just want to read this scripture and let it comfort you in the way that it comforted me. 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And saying that, I want to make it clear that I'm still terrified of doing overseas missions. It still scares me at the thought of it, but I know it's something God's called me to do, and I know it's my lifelong calling. And I just want to encourage anybody who even feels the thought, well, maybe missions are for me, or they have the thought that they can send somebody on missions, even if it's like a $10 donation, that the Lord will bless you in stepping out on that faith in ways you can't imagine. I just can't even explain what He's done in my life. But to prayerfully consider that in your life. Thank you.
Thank you, Bella. Praise God how he works in our hearts and uses us by His grace for the proclamation of His gospel among the nations. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to John 17. John 17, as we continue our exposition of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And our focus this morning is verse 13. John 17, 13. Just one verse. Please follow along with me as I read. Jesus speaks. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we come to you again. Thankful, Lord, for your love, your patience, your long-suffering nature towards us. Thankful, Father God, for your redemption and the Spirit, Lord, which illumines our hearts and our minds and the truth of your Word. I pray, Father God, that you would speak now through me to us all. I am not worthy to bring this Word, Lord. And I, most of all, have needed to hear it. Let us all, Father God, have receptive minds and hearts so that we may truly be a people, so that we may truly be disciples characterized by joy. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. If I ask you this morning to choose one word that expressed your personal orientation towards life, what will it be? Now, I want to be careful to say, I want you to evaluate yourself honestly. Don't tell me the word that you want your personal orientation towards life to be. Tell me what word actually describes your personal orientation towards life. You know, there are many things that characterize us as persons living in this world. And even as believers, joy is far too infrequently one of those characterizations. If you had to label yourself with one word, perhaps there are those of us here who would say that our orientation towards life is one of frustration. Perhaps you are a person easily frustrated at life, at its circumstances, at relationships. Perhaps that frustration is even born out of anger, a certain degree of anger towards your circumstances and towards how things may be going for you personally. Perhaps those of us here would say that what characterizes our life is a discontent. We want more. We want more from life, more things, more opportunities, more comfort, maybe even in some senses more out of our faith that we feel that we are somehow not getting. Maybe there are those of us here who would characterize ourselves as depressed. You feel weighed down by life, overwhelmed by everything that is going on around you, powerless and even unmotivated to accomplish the most basic tasks. We can very easily get into a place where we feel depressed or where that is our orientation towards life. And women in particular are susceptible to that. Drugs for depression are now some of the most prescribed drugs in the United States. And while I certainly do not want to discount what may be actual physical difficulties, sometimes it just comes back to a disciplined mind, properly oriented on the things of God. Perhaps, maybe this is one we can all sympathize with, perhaps you would describe your life with this word, busy or rushed. You feel like you're always juggling chainsaws, and if you drop one of them, you're going to lose your foot. And so the entirety of your life is spent keeping everything in the air, juggling it as well as you possibly can, so that you don't go under. You have a dozen things that you need to get done every day and you only seem to get to number four on your list. And your busyness has given birth to guilt. Guilt because you have pushed aside your spiritual walk. Guilt because you haven't spent time like you should have with your spouse or your kids. Those are just a few things. We could be feeling any number of things, but the simple fact of the matter is that most of us look at our lives and we see that we are anything but joyful. Indeed, joy in the Christian life can be very elusive. I remember one time watching a man who had been fishing out on the lake in a small canoe. And in the process of hooking into a fish, he stood up just a little bit. And what happens when you stand up in a canoe? You fall out. And so he fell out of the canoe, lost his fishing pole. And here he was in the middle of the lake trying to get back into the canoe by himself. And he couldn't do it. He rolled the canoe, almost lost his tackle box. He had to take that canoe and swim all the way to shore and get his footing so he can climb back into it. For some of us, that is what joy is like. We may have been in it before. We may have our hand on it now. We may be trying desperately to get back into it. But for some reason, we cannot. It is not one of the visible marks of our faith that we know it should be. It is not one of the fruits of our spirit that we know Scripture says that it is. Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As we continue this morning in our exposition of John 17, in our verse-by-verse treatment of John 17, we come here to verse 13, where Jesus prays specifically for the joy of His disciples. His concern here, voiced to His Father in the presence of His disciples, reveals the important role that joy plays in the Christian life. And so this morning, we're going to exegete the single verse with the goal of enlarging our understanding of this particular fruit of the Spirit. And here is the first thing I would have us see from the single verse. First thing we see is from the first phrase of John 17:13 is the basis of Christian joy. The basis of joy. Jesus says there, John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Now, as we examine verse 13, we must be careful to not disconnect this verse from its immediate context. Remember that in verses 11 and 12, Jesus prayed for God to keep the disciples, to keep them safe, and to cause them to persevere in their faith as they were in the world. Jesus prays this for them because He knows the immediate difficulties that they are about to experience, as well as the long-term challenges that are going to face them later as they go on in gospel ministry. But here, Christ demonstrates for us with His words that He desires for them to experience more than mere preservation, more than simple perseverance, more than just being kept in God's grace. Jesus prays for His disciples to be kept joyful. Reminder to us that God is not interested in us just keeping a minimum. God desires for us to know joy to the full in serving Him and honoring Him with our lives. It is for this reason that He speaks these things in the world. Though Jesus was intimately engaging His Father in this prayer, He was also mindful of the fact that His disciples were listening. As we remember, He was on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane when He offered up this prayer, and His disciples were with them. And what He said in that prayer was as much for their benefit as it was for His own personal heart in His communion with Almighty God. Jesus was intimately engaging His Father here, but He was also mindful of the fact that His disciples, many of them were confused. Many of them still did not fully grasp what He was about. And thus, several aspects of His prayer are for their benefit and assurance. He wants them, as a result of this prayer, to be comforted, to be uplifted, and to be informed through His petitions. That is why He prays these things in their presence. Now, there is some question among commentators as to whether these things refers to just the content of this prayer or to everything that Christ had told them on the evening of His betrayal. I tend to agree with those who say that it really refers to everything that Jesus had taught them on this very night when He would be betrayed. And again, in the Gospel of John, that takes us all the way back to John chapter 13. Jesus' evening with His disciples, His final teaching to them, begins all the way back in John chapter 13. In chapter 13, He washed the disciples' feet and He taught them the necessity of humble service. He also revealed that Judas would be His betrayer and He foretold the denial of Peter. In chapter 14, He comforted His disciples by speaking to them about heaven, about God's love and peace, and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was soon to come. In chapter 15, He imparted to them a most profound explanation of what it means to abide in Christ. And then He called them to obey God and to love one another, even though the world would hate them for being followers of Christ. Then in John chapter 16, He spoke again of the coming Holy Spirit, as well as speaking very plainly about the trials and His impending death and the subsequent victory of His resurrection and ascension. Christ spoke to them and loved them, and He taught them all of these things so that they would have joy in Him, even when things seemed to be at their worst. What we are to understand from this is that joy is based in truth. Joy is based in truth. More specifically, joy is based in doctrine, rightly understood and rightly applied. In fact, our joy in the Christian life will correlate directly with our knowledge of God and our obedience to His commands. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on John, said the following. He said, "Joy consists in having settled all our thoughts on God, on His dealings with us, and on His purposes with and through us. So long as we are unsettled in our knowledge, we are in a quagmire of doubt and inner turmoil. When we are settled in our knowledge of God and His will and His ways, we can trust Him peacefully and joyfully, whatever the circumstances." Jesus spoke these things so that His disciples might have joy. A question we should ask ourselves this morning when we seriously consider the subject of Christian joy is, are our hearts and our minds firmly grounded in God's truth? That is the testimony of the writers of Scripture, that is how it is to be. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 119, verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Psalm 119, verse 11, I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Jesus echoes the same thought in John chapter 15. Verses 10 and 11, He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said that his joy in life and ministry correlated directly to the fact that the Philippians were holding fast the word of life. And even John 17, 14 and 19, if you look further in our passage here, John 17, we see Jesus continue on to speak about the Word of God and its importance in our sanctification. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about joy, we are not talking about some willy-nilly, loose, self-generated emotion. We are talking about a deep-seated gladness and cheerfulness that comes from being grounded in God's holy Word. Christian joy, first and foremost, has its basis in truth. If that is the basis of joy, we go on in this single verse to see the nature of joy. The nature of joy. Look back at John 17, 13. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Now, what is joy as Jesus speaks of it here? It's important for us to understand the actual term. Among over 400 occurrences of the cognates of joy used in the New Testament, Jesus here uses the most common word for joy, the most common Greek word. The term is the word chara, which means calm delight, cheerfulness, or gladness. It is deeper than mere happiness. Happiness is something that is tied to circumstances. And so happiness can be here or gone depending on what is going on in our lives. But joy is something that is more characterized by deep-seatedness of the soul. Now, many pastors and theologians stop there when it comes to defining and understanding joy. But there's really so much more that is revealed in the way this word is used in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. The coming of Christ to earth in the Incarnation was an occasion of great joy. The Son completing the will of the Father results in the Father's joy. God Himself rejoices in heaven every time a sinner repents of his sins and turns to Him. Jesus Himself rejoiced in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is the reward of faithfulness and good stewardship. Jesus told His disciples that the sorrow of His death would bring forth eternal joy in their lives. There is joy in the presence and power of God that was characterized by the early church. We also see in the book of Acts that joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit and an essential mark of the kingdom of God. Finally, joy flowed from the love expressed in the fellowship of the church, so much so that joy even marked the triumph of Christians over suffering. When you see pictures of Paul and Silas singing while in prison for the gospel, you see the power of Christian joy. All of those scriptures and more point to the fact that there is much more depth to the biblical concept of joy as it is revealed in Scripture than is commonly treated. There are two more recent figures that have tried to capture the heart of these deeper realities. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, defined joy as following. He said joy, he defined joy in a narrow, deep sense as a recurring stab of longing that nothing in this world will satisfy. C.S. Lewis said that joy is a desire for God and heaven that God Himself has built into the human race, though many of us in our fallenness fail to grasp it and its message. Lewis called it joy because in the longing itself, there is greater delight than in any of this world's pleasures. He further said that joy calls us to seek God and to keep seeking till God Himself, through making us inwardly real, honest, humble, consciously chastened and radically penitent, leads us to find Him in Christ. So Lewis defined joy in that sense of deep hunger and longing for the things of God. John Piper took it a step further, or added to that this, in one of his sermons on 1 Peter, he said, joy in Christ is the deep good feelings in loving Him and believing Him. It's the echo in our emotions, our hearts, of experiencing Christ as precious and experiencing Christ as reliable. It's the deep good feelings of being attracted to Him for who He is and the deep good feelings of being confident in Him for what He will do. So I conclude that attraction to the ultimate preciousness of Christ, which we call love, and confidence in the ultimate reliability of Christ, which we call faith, is not less than a deep, good heart feeling called joy. Both of those perspectives enlarge our minds when we begin to talk about this concept. When we begin to talk about what true joy in Christ is. And again, those ideas are even reflected in God's holy word. I want you to read this passage with me. So turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. Follow along with me. This is a great passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little time, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That passage captures the nature of joy. It is about a longing. It is about a pursuit. But it is also about an unswerving confidence in the person of God and the peace that that brings to our souls. If we take all of that together, I think we can put together for ourselves a working definition of joy that captures the amazing depth and awesome reality of this biblical trait. And I've given you this definition in your notes page. If you have the sermon notes page, I have it printed there for you. This is how, based on all of that, this is how I define joy. Christian joy is a biblically informed spiritual delight in the sovereign goodness of God, expressed as overflowing gladness in the pursuit of Christ. Christian joy is biblically informed spiritual delight in the sovereign goodness of God, expressed as overflowing gladness in the pursuit of Christ. Now let me address that definition there for a minute. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, it's biblically informed. That goes back to our first point. Christian joy is grounded in the Bible. It is grounded in God's self-revelation in Christ and in the Scriptures. Joy is anchored in truth and doctrine. Secondly, it is spiritual in nature. It is generated by the Holy Spirit in salvation. Joy is something that we are given, that is put within our hearts. The moment we enter into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And thus it is tied to our love for God and the joy we have over His indwelling presence. Thirdly, it is a delight in God. You know, delight is especially an Old Testament concept. Delight is a sense of pleasure and honor surging forth from the soul that is wholly satisfied and confident in God. And that is the delight that is at the heart of Christian joy. And it is delight in God's sovereign goodness. What that means is we can trust wholly in God because He is good and He's in control. We have confidence and satisfaction in Him because He is inherently good and perfectly righteous. And because He is infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely powerful, and infinitely present, all of those things assure that His will shall be completed. And Scripture tells us that His will is good and wonderful and a blessing. Again, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and He sovereignly rules over all. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Our God is a God of sovereign goodness. Here's the good part, the last part of that definition. How is joy expressed? It is expressed as overflowing gladness. This is great. And you'll agree with me on this. Joy that is held in is not joy that has fully borne its fruit, is it? Joy that is held in is not true joy. It is the nature of joy to be expressed as overflowing gladness. Just think about it. If you're joyful about something, you want people to share it with you, don't you? The day you were saved, the day you got married, the day you maybe had your first child. Think about all of life's milestones. And that was something you wanted people to join you in rejoicing over. Joy is meant to be expressed. Joy is meant to spread and to involve others. It is an overflowing gladness that wants to involve others in the source of joy. In fact, that's why we have joy. Because God is a God of joy. And what does God do with His joy? He comes alongside of us and He spreads that joy to us so that we can join Him in His joy, which is joy over His own glory. And finally, it is overflowing gladness in the pursuit of Christ. That takes us back to Lewis's idea of a longing after Christ, because nothing in this world will satisfy. As we taste and experience love, faith, and joy in the Spirit, we cannot be satisfied again with the things of the world. We will be consumed by a hunger and a thirst for Christ, and we will even be driven by a desire to be like Him. That's what Paul was hinting at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The Christian faith is a joyful pursuit. Now, before I leave this point, before I finish talking about the nature of joy here, I want to draw our attention to one more little fact here in the text. Christ here prays that His disciples may have His joy. He says, "Lord, I'm praying to You these things I've spoken in the world, that they may have My joy." What is the joy of Christ? Do you know what that is? What is the joy of Christ? The joy of Christ is the joy of an eternally intimate relationship with the Father. The joy of Christ is the joy of being an instrument of the Father's will, of manifesting His name and redeeming His people. Christ's joy is the eternal joy of being in the Father's presence forevermore. It was that joy that led Jesus to the cross, because He looked beyond the cross and He saw the joy that was His at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was that joy in the Father that drove Christ forward. Remember, God is His own first love. And it's not arrogant for us to say that or acknowledge that. Our God is a God-centered God. He loves His own glory. For God to love anything higher than Himself would be idolatry on His part. Think about it. If God loved anything other than Himself first, He would be committing idolatry, because He would be loving something less perfect than Himself first. But it's because God loves His own glory that He loves us. Oh, God certainly loves us and has redeemed us and has brought us into relationship with Him. But He has done that as a matter of His own character and nature. For all eternity, there has existed an intimate love and fellowship between the members of the Trinity. In eternity past, the Godhead determined that God the Son would come to earth to perfectly reveal God's nature and to perfectly accomplish man's redemption. Putting all that together, what we see is that the ultimate joy of Jesus Christ lies in being the perfect visible manifestation of the Father's divine nature and glory. God's greatest pleasure is in enjoying Himself and revealing Himself in the person of the Son, and Christ's greatest pleasure is in tangibly manifesting the Father's perfection for the exaltation of God's name. That is the joy that Christ prays for all of His children to have. It's not just joy in a good relationship. It's not just joy in money and a good job. It's not just joy in anything this world has to offer. It is joy in the One who created us. Joy in the One who redeemed us. Joy in the God with whom we will spend eternity experiencing His delight forevermore. That is to be the joy of our souls. So how do we get that? How do we become Christians marked by joy? That takes me to my final point, which answers that question. Final thing we see in this verse is the appropriation of joy. The appropriation of joy. John 17:13, Jesus prays that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What does Jesus mean here when He prays for us to have His joy made full in us? The Greek word here for made full is the word pleroo, which means to make replete, to fill to the top, and even to cram full. More formally, it means to furnish unto completion. So what do we do to come to this place, to find this place? What does Scripture tell us is the path to be filled with joy? I'm going to give you five things here that will point you on the roadmap to how to manifest Christian joy. And this is the first thing. First of all, it's a matter of salvation. You must be saved to have Christian joy. To expect to have Christian joy and yet not be in Christ is an impossibility. Real joy is spiritual in nature. So we are incapable of Christian joy apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we are united to God, the eternal source of joy. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is one of the fruits that we are given with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You must be saved. It is a matter of salvation if you would first know and have Christian joy. Secondly, it's a matter of realizing that joy is commanded in Scripture. Joy is given to us in salvation, but it is also commanded of us in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Philippians 4, 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Those statements are all in the imperative. We are commanded to rejoice and to be joyful in Scripture. It is not optional for us. Now you're probably thinking like I did. Now wait a second. How can joy be real joy if we're commanded to have it? Let us remember something that is true throughout the scriptural revelation. What God commands, God also supplies. What God commands, God also supplies. He has given you, if you are in Christ, He has given you His Holy Spirit. He has already given you the greatest joy that can be known. All you need to do is get yourself out of the way and let it out. It's commanded in Scripture because God makes us capable of it in Scripture. So don't be afraid to ask for His help. If you don't have joy in your life, pray. Seek the eternal source of joy. Thirdly, joy is a matter of spiritual discipline. Joy will be realized through spiritual discipline. You cannot expect to have joy apart from the committed pursuit of Christ. You cannot expect to have joy apart from a committed pursuit of Christ. You know, let's use an illustration from the athletic world. I'm sure probably a lot of us were up late last night, as I was, watching Michael Phelps make Olympic history by winning the 8th gold medal. Do you know, Michael Phelps didn't just stumble into the pool in Beijing and that just kind of happened by accident. It didn't happen. He's been training since he was a child. He swims miles every day. He disciplines himself. He buffets his body, to use Paul's language, in order to make such an accomplishment. Hear me now on this as we apply that spiritually. You cannot be a fat, lazy Christian and expect to have joy. You cannot sit back on your laurels and say, "Oh God, here I am. Just make me joyful." Our joy in Christ comes with the pursuit of Christ. It comes with a hunger and thirst for righteousness that only Christ can satisfy. And therefore, to want to be joyful in your Christian life and yet to be devoid of spiritual discipline, you nullify what God desires in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and following. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and following. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of believers." Joy will be realized through spiritual discipline. Fourthly, understand that joy is also a matter of loving obedience. Understand that the fullness of joy is tied directly to loving obedience. When a child of God is in sin, they will not be joyful. If they're a child of God, they'll be disciplined, which is also not a joyful experience. What I mean by this, brothers and sisters, is again, you cannot be in an openly unrepentant lifestyle, or you cannot be cherishing sin in your heart that you're refusing to let God deal with and expect to be joyful. And all of us do this. Me, you, all of us sometimes come to a place where we say, "Well, you know, that's just the way I am. Take it or leave it." You know, and we tell that to other people in our lives. We tell that to our spouses. We tell that to our family members. And we make it a matter of, "That's just the way I am. Deal with it." Well, that's just the way you're not supposed to be, so you deal with it. God did not make you to stand still in your spirituality. And if you are truly in Christ, if you truly have the Holy Spirit in you, then you will not be able to be comfortable in a place of sin. If you want to have joy in your life, you've got to be dealing honestly with the sin in your life and taking it to God and trusting Him for His forgiveness. Again, go back to Jesus' words in John 15, verses 10 and following. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Love and obedience produces joy. Finally, fifthly, joy is a foretaste of our destination. Consider that joy is a foretaste of our destination. Back up in John 17. You got your Bibles up in John 17. Look at verse 5. Jesus prays there, John 17:5. We covered this verse a month or so ago. And now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was on his way to the cross. He was about to be spit upon and mocked and tortured and murdered for the faith, for our faith. And yet he was already looking beyond it to the glory he had with the Father and getting back into that glory. You know, when we experience true joy in the Christian life, it's a foretaste of our eternal destination. Because you see, heaven is a joyful place. If it wasn't, would you want to go there? Heaven is a joyful place because, not because there's streets of gold, not because we can eat without gaining weight at the marriage supper of the Lamb, none of that that we commonly relegate heaven to. Heaven is glorious because in heaven we will fully realize an intimacy with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We will have the joy of being captured up in the glory, the eternal glory of the Godhead. And it is even beyond our comprehension on this side of that curtain. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." Heaven will be a place where we realize the joy of our Master. And that really gets to the heart of it. If you are in Christ, if you are sitting within the sound of my voice today, and you are in Christ, stop thinking about all the things of this world that are bothering you and weighing you down and holding you back. God is sovereign. He is going to see you through those circumstances. Instead, let your mind go to His grandeur. Let your thoughts be drawn to the reality of the fact that I deserved death and hell and punishment in an eternal place of fire where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Every single one of us deserved that. Yet God did not give us what we deserve. By the precious blood of His Son, He redeemed us. He spared us from the pit. He spared us from that eternal punishment. And He gave us life indeed. True life. Eternal life. Life that helps us to know and understand what our purpose is here and now to glorify Him. And life that holds out a promise for eternity future where we will be enraptured and enthralled and in the midst of His splendor forevermore. Every single moment for all eternity, we will have the privilege of learning something new about God, and we will never exhaust Him. Yeah, that's right. Should be more hallelujahs. Let your mind go and contemplate those eternal realities. And then you'll start seeing real joy. A joy that is not going to be affected by the loss of a job or the rebellion of a child or the difficulty of a marriage. But no, a joy that will cause you to look at all those things and say, "To God be the glory. Now, Lord, help me to live obedient for You even as I endure this. Help me to act according to Your Scriptures even as I seek to honor You in this. For You, O God, are my joy, my strength, my rock, my deliverer, my salvation." That is joy. That is what Christ prayed for His disciples here and what He prays for us even now as our intercessor. And it is to be found in Him alone. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father God, we confess to You, O Lord, that we are a fickle people. Lord, we are so easily overcome and swayed by circumstances. We are so easily turned aside from the pursuit of You. We are so easily distracted by the temporary, empty pleasures of this world. Oh, Father God, forgive us. Cleanse us. Help us, Lord God, to stop playing games. And help us to get serious, Lord Jesus, about pressing hard after You. About wiping away all the snares and the sins that have entangled us. And living for Your glory with every breath of our being. For so many of us, Lord, it's going to take a radical change. We are going to have to undergo spiritual surgery to cut away the cancer that has infected us. But, oh God, let us willingly submit to the knife of Your Word and Your Spirit. Let us remember that we are not here for us. We are here for You. We exist for Your glory. And in that reality is our greatest joy. Oh, Father God, have Your way in us and through us. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. We're now going to stand for our time of invitation, and as we stand, we are inviting everyone here or in the chapel to do business with God. The Holy Spirit is at work in this place today. And we need to submit to Him and we need to trust in Him. And we need to be a people who honor Him above all else. In just a few minutes as we stand, again, if you have a burden, if you have a prayer need, a burden that's on your heart that you just want your brothers and sisters in Christ to share with you, you come. If you're here today and God is leading you to become part of Morningview Baptist Church, you can come now and initiate this membership process. But most importantly, if you're here today, and as a result of hearing this word preached and proclaimed before you, you realize that you have no joy because you have not Christ, then I want you to know that that eternal offer of salvation is made to you, to all who come. Jesus died on the cross for sins. And the Bible says if we repent and believe in Him, we shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If God has moved in your heart, you come this morning. David.
As you're standing, take a copy of your worship bulletin. You'll find our words printed there. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze up. My beauty fills my soul.
a couple announcements before we leave this morning. Again, I appreciate everyone's continued patience as our sanctuary air conditioning system is being constructed, and Lord willing, it'll be in just about a month, maybe 5 weeks. And so I appreciate everyone's patience as we continue to meet in our fellowship hall and our chapel. We'll all be back together in one worship space very soon. A couple things. Our men's conference is this coming Friday. We are going to meet, men, if you can get off work in time, we're going to meet at the Chili's at East Chase for dinner at about 5 o'clock, between 5 and 5:30, and then we'll drive on out to Auburn, to the Auburn Conference Center from there. So dinner at Chili's at East Chase there, everyone taking care of their own, and then we'll drive on to the men's conference. If you still want to go to that conference, sign up. Tables are in the back, and if you are signed up and you need to pay for that conference, which most everyone does, then you need to also stop back there and see Tom. You can also do that tonight or drop a check by the office this week. But please take care of that. Also, I know we have a few visiting military families with us today. We have our military luncheon for some of our military families. Those of you that have reservations with us this morning, I'm sorry, we had to do it a reservation event so we could know how many meals to provide, but we're glad you're here. As our service concludes this morning, just go out the back of the fellowship hall to the right. Take the elevators up to the third floor. We're meeting up on the third floor for that luncheon. We're glad you're here today. Again, I'm so thankful for you all. I love you all so dearly, and it's my privilege to be your pastor, and I just praise God for the opportunities that He blesses us with every day. Deacons, remember we have our meeting this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Come back tonight for our services. Remember that Awana's and everything starts up this Wednesday night as we get back to our regular yearly programming. And if I didn't get the opportunity, if you're a visitor here today, I'll be at the back after we conclude. Please come by and allow me the privilege of meeting you. Matthew Scott, would you do us the honor of closing us in prayer? And could you use this microphone so the people in the chapel can hear you? I would appreciate it. Thank you, brother.
Father, You are so good and so worthy of our praise. And we just come to You now and we thank You for the reminder that You are sufficient for all of our needs, Lord, and that You are sovereign over all situations. Thank You for Your gracious love, Lord, and for the opportunity to express our love to You in joy. Help us to do that this week, Lord. Bless our families, bless our times together, Lord, and help us to honor You with our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.